So in studying Paul's first letter to Timothy here, we have to come to understand the flow of thought in this epistle. It's really all about instructing and warning Timothy about strange doctrines, which literally in the Greek means other doctrines, teachings that are contrary to Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So this is why Paul had Timothy at the church of Ephesus. And this is a responsibility of all ministers of the gospel and all Christians. People of God are to be defenders of God and God's truth. We are here to testify to the truth. We are to be of the truth. We are in this battle of the ages, the battle between God's truth and Satan's lie. I hope you've come to realize that. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul goes on to explain that one of those strange doctrines is teaching that salvation comes by the law. Then by verse 12, Paul explains that salvation comes by the grace of God, and Paul gives as an example his own salvation testimony. So in verse 19, make sure you don't make shipwreck concerning the faith and begin to teach a gospel of salvation by works. Then in chapter 2, rather than following strange doctrines, people need to come to the knowledge of the truth so that they're saved. Therefore, men are to pray to that end, for God would have all men to be saved. And then in verses 10 through 15, women have a redemptive ministry in childbearing, bearing souls for the kingdom of Christ. Then in chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain to Timothy the qualifications for leaders in the church. Why? Well, if the church is to refute strange doctrines, the church needs to be right. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, not the pillar and the ground of strange doctrines, but the knowledge of the truth by which people are saved. And then Paul gives a quick synopsis of the saving truth he's referring to. Paul is likely sharing a common creed used in the church. Not that the church quoted this creed every Sunday, but like today, evangelical churches have their creeds. We have the Romans Road to Salvation. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there's also the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and some of those lines we're familiar with. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. At the Christian college I attended, in every chapel service, which took place every day, the students would repeat the school creed, which is, I believe, in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the creation of man by the direct act of God, the incarnation, virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his identification as the Son of God, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, his resurrection of his body from the tomb, his power to save men from sins, the new birth through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and the gift of eternal life by the grace of God. So after saying that every day for 4 years, it kind of sticks with you. Creeds are helpful, especially in the ancient world where people didn't have the resources to learn like we do today. A creed can be a pithy way to remember and communicate truth. This creed that Paul mentions was likely used in the early church. As Paul writes, it's the common confession. And it begins by emphasizing that the Christian accepts doctrinal mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness. That's not talking about a godly life. It's talking about godly doctrines, that which is of God. And every major biblical doctrine contains a paradox, something that's above our understanding. Romans chapter 11, God's ways are unsearchable and his judgments are unfathomable. In the doctrine of the Trinity, there is mysteries, In the doctrine of the manhood and the deity of Christ, there are mysteries. In the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and salvation and sanctification. A man who will not accept the mysteries of God, assuming that he can be the judge of all things, can never be saved. Well, then the creed goes on to emphasize the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. And his identity was proven or vindicated by the Spirit of God. Most likely a reference to the miracles he performed by the Spirit of God. Angels also appeared with Jesus at his birth and at the resurrection. Truth of Messiah was then proclaimed in the world according to the prophecies. And people are now believing in the Messiah. And where is Jesus now? He's in glory. Of course, in this creed, a lot of other doctrines aren't mentioned. Nothing about the atonement, the second coming of Christ, justification. But this is a good start. If someone has the faith to accept this, all the rest comes easy. Everything hinges upon who Jesus is. But the point is that the church needs to be the pillar and the support of God's truth. That's us. After giving the qualifications of pastors and deacons, Paul is actually inspiring the leadership with the importance and the mission of the church. If you understand what you're embarking on, what the church really is, then you're going to be extremely motivated. Now, this description of the church being the pillar and the support of the truth may seem a little odd, because really, truth is the support of the church. But here it says that the church is the support of the truth. Well, actually, it's both, isn't it? It works both ways. The truth supports us, and then we are to go on and support the truth. A great analogy I read recently was that of the Statue of Liberty. In 1876, the statue and the torch was a gift given to the United States from France. But Americans had to build a pedestal. The statue was actually to function as a lighthouse for boats in the New York City harbor. But they needed a platform upon which to set the light. The pedestal was the largest concrete structure in the United States at this time. In 1880, the estimated cost was $125,000. But since this was a project being done in New York City, it wound up being $250,000. All the money was raised through donations. So here in 1 Timothy 3, the church, Christians, are described as the pedestal that holds up the light of the gospel, the light of truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, we do the work. We pay the expense to hold up the gospel light in the midst of a dark world. And Paul, actually, in another text, brings out that same metaphor, Philippians chapter 2, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So now we get to chapter 4. And then remember that there are really no inspired chapter divisions in the original text. Chapter 4 is continuing the teaching of chapter 3. So after talking about the church being the pillar and the support of truth, Paul says, But the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times, some are not going to be the pillar and the support of the truth, but they're going to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So in other words, even though the true church is to uphold the truth of God, there are going to be those people who reject the truth. And when you reject the truth, you just don't stay neutral. What fills the vacuum? False doctrines of demons. So hence, Paul is returning to the original topic in chapter 1, verse 3. Be careful and warn against strange doctrines. So in the next few verses, Paul is going to explain a few more strange doctrines to be on the lookout for. Now, if you were to take a piece of paper and write down some strange doctrines that new Christians should be on the lookout for, what would you put on that piece of paper? I'm not going to make this a rhetorical question. You tell me, if you were to tell a new Christian strange doctrines to look out for, what would you put? Tom?
You have to get baptized to be saved.
Okay, baptism or regeneration, right? Anything else? Mike? Okay. Serve in the Old Testament dietary. I'm going to get my water here while you're still thinking. Carl? Okay, some sort of, what do they call that? Modalism, you know, where you don't really accept the Trinity correctly. All right, Mike? Okay, not understanding the liberty now and the change of covenants between the old and Bill? Okay, right. Universalism. Right? That's right. Or, you know, that every believer has to speak in foreign, strange tongues. Russ. Is that the five-finger discount or something? Okay. Jeff. Oh, yeah. Denial of doctrine of hell. That's becoming... Okay. Good. Dave? Okay, right. Wrong cosmology as far as, you know, belief. Adrian? A work salvation, wrong views of sanctification. So there's a lot there, all right? We could go on. So you get the idea. Paul begins with this word explicitly. The Spirit explicitly says. That means that Paul believes that the leading of the Holy Spirit is very clear in this matter. That in the future, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, teaching false doctrines in the church. The Greek word here used for latter times is not speaking about the far away future, but what is to come next. This is very distinct in the Greek. It's not talking about way at the end of the church age. It's talking about what's next to come is going to be people falling away from the faith. And that's what happened in the early church, where as soon as Christianity became popular, everybody jumped on the bandwagon. And rather than staying with Scripture, they added all sorts of things. So Paul is really preparing and informing the believers for the conditions of the entire church age. As Jesus did in John chapter 16. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, oh, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You'll be put out of synagogue. They're going to kill you thinking that they're doing God a favor. Because I suppose that the tendency on the part of the Jewish believers and even early disciples might have been to think that the promised millennial kingdom will now be fulfilled. And in Hosea chapter 2, the promise of the millennial kingdom is that there is no longer going to be any false teachers among the people of God. And in Isaiah 32, it says the fool will no longer be considered noble, or will the rogue be spoken of as generous? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as, you know, the oceans cover the planet. But no, what's being taught here in the epistles is that until Christ returns, during the church age, Satan is still going to be at work in the world. Ephesians chapter 6, we will wrestle against wickedness in heavenly places. And as we see in this verse, deceitful spirits and demons will inspire these false teachers. Unsaved religious people, and that's a thing, who want their own God and their own religious ways will naturally give heed or pay attention to these demonic spirits. They'll gravitate toward that false doctrine because they're of that spirit. So yes, this is the doctrine of demons. But these false teachers are also accountable for choosing to go after these doctrines. And we also see here that as God's people are inspired by the Spirit of God, those people who are not God's people have inspiration coming from another spirit. Even as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that the unsaved walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. So even though people don't recognize it and see it, there is either the Spirit of God or the spirit of the evil one working in the world. And this explains a lot of philosophies and isms that have arisen in the world, both religious and secular. It's more than just human. It has a demonic element. And this is why a person like Joseph Smith would concoct stories about lost tribes in America and claim to have found golden plates up in the hills of New York and would have the chutzpah to start a new religion called Mormonism. Or Ron Hubbard and his Scientology. Or Charles Russell and his Jehovah's Witnesses. Or Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science. Or even Muhammad, who proclaimed himself to be a prophet of God above Jesus. So demons will influence the minds of unsaved men to undermine the truth and misinterpret the Bible. So that even today, there's unbelievers who say, well, the Bible must be an ambiguous book. It can't be trusted because look at how many denominations there are and sects there are. There must be something wrong with the Bible. No, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. The problem is people reading their own biases. 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. There are even people today claiming to be apostles. For no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's very interesting. Paul says that these false apostles and deceitful workers are actual servants of Satan. And also 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, speaking about in the Old Testament. Remember, the true prophets of God had to deal with a lot of false prophets. Well, there's going to be also false teachers among you in the new covenant, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Oh, we can't trust the Bible, and these Christians all agree. And that's part of Satan's decision. Now, notice in verse 2 here that the demons use hypocritical liars. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Demons use hypocritical liars. In other words, demons find as their allies people who are hypocrites and who are liars. People of this character are useful for demons. Because the message Satan has is itself hypocritical lies. So he uses people who like to live by lies. People who don't admit and deal with their own sin issues. They're the ones that Satan can use. And these people are described as having a seared or a hardened conscience. So Satan uses those who have lost the natural sense of right and wrong. Now, seared conscience is a physical illustration, just like your nerves can be seared or killed by being burned. These people have their inner conscience seared. God gives every man a conscience, and that's why mankind is not as evil as he possibly could be. The conscience is a warning system. But the conscience is not part of the soul of fallen man. The soul of the natural unsaved man is sin. In fact, for the unsaved person, their conscience is actually fighting their soul. Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. So the unsaved soul wants to sin, but God gives people a conscience that pricks their heart. But people can sear their conscience. There are many examples of this in the Bible. We could actually take a whole sermon and just talk about the examples in Scripture of seared consciences. But just to sum it up, if we continue to sin, we grow callous to sin. And that's how we begin to sear our conscience. Our conscience becomes less sensitive. And people who engage in lying and immorality continually sear their conscience and they open themselves up to demonic ideology. So it's interesting that your moral life will affect your theology and the philosophy and the worldview that you adopt. Some of the most notorious atheistic proponents of the last century were known for their personal immorality. Which came first? The immorality or the philosophy of the immorality? I don't know, maybe it all works together. We can also sear our conscience by unprincipled, ungodly education. If you get a PhD in some secular philosophy, sociology, the mind gets trained to think in terms of relativism, that there are no absolutes, that man is the measure of all things, that law is a function of your freedom or utility. And the natural understanding of right and wrong is suppressed by people's hubris. And this describes America today. So once Satan gets a man's conscience seared, the God-given warning system is turned off. Then Satan can fill that man with false teaching. That's very frightening, but it's true. Now, here's the surprise. Chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul gives some examples. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstain from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared, and by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I say that this is a surprise. Why is verse 4, or verse 3, a surprise? Okay. But for most of us here, if we didn't already know this text, we would have assumed that Paul would have written, men that promote sexual immorality, gluttony, theft. But Paul first says the problem is not going to be licensed, the problem is going to be legalism, forbidding marriage and forbidding abstaining from foods. I would put that on the bottom of my list, wouldn't you? The problem will not be less rules. The problem is first going to be more rules. The problem will not be no religion, but religious asceticism. Now, later in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul will warn against those who teach immorality. But Paul here seems concerned primarily with what will happen in the church, not what will happen in Roman society. And in the church, the danger is going to be legalism, not license. License is easy to identify as paganism. The counterfeit to watch out for in the church is legalism, self-righteous religious practices. And what was showing up in the church in Paul's day was not the throwing off of biblical morality, but a twisting of biblical morality, a false piety. Spirituality based on something other than the work of Christ. Asceticism means the belief that one needs to renounce the comforts of life and live by strict religious rules. And Paul condemns this, and also other New Testament writers, even Jesus himself. Colossians chapter 2, you know the text, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So these kind of ascetic rules are of the world. I remember a friend of mine years ago, he was talking about a particular Christian college that had all of these extra biblical rules. And he said about that school, he says, that's the most worldly school out there. Now, you think he'd be talking about Rutgers or, you know, Penn State or something like that. But no, that's a worldliness. You don't think of monks as being worldly, but they are actually worldly. They are following the elementary principles of this world, man-made religion, which is always extra biblical scruples to find righteousness. And here, requiring celibacy in order to be righteous. Again, rather than being satisfied with one's righteousness in Christ, people want to do things to give them feelings of righteousness. And remember, Romans chapter 10, that's the problem. People going about to try to establish their own righteousness. And usually, these are things people want to do anyway. For example, a group or whatever, commanding people to abstain from marriage. I guarantee you, this is coming from people who already want to be independent and don't like marriage. Would you agree? And so they consider themselves spiritual in so doing. So what do you consider more dangerous, legalism or license? Legalism, they're both pretty dangerous. You know, in the church, we tend to be more troubled by those who promote immorality and obscenities. But those with extra-biblical scruples, we tend to overlook. But Paul gives us some very important spiritual insights into the dangers of asceticism. And again, this is a continual error in humanity, not coming to Christ for righteousness, but seeking wholeness, forgiveness, peace, freedom from guilt, a righteous feeling in some other way. Now, in regard to righteousness through diet, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15. Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So many Jews in their self-righteousness misapplied these Old Testament dietary laws, assuming that they were the means to righteousness, when they were only meant to keep the Jewish people separate from the Gentile world. Sin does not come from what we eat. Now, forbidding marriage had a very interesting development in the church. As we looked at last week, Paul taught that the pastor should be the husband of one wife, right? And he must manage well his children. Paul also taught that younger widows should marry. Jesus taught the virtues of marriage in Matthew 19. Paul taught the Corinthians that he and other apostles had the right to bring along with them a believing wife. You remember that text? The only passage where Paul refers to celibacy is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that given the present distress in Corinth, it's okay for a man not to marry. The likely thinking was that since in Genesis it says it's not good for a man to be alone, you would think that, well, then therefore, if it's not good for a man to be alone, every man should do what? Get married. But Paul would write that in certain situations, one might need to refrain from marriage, such as during a time of persecution. So marriage is a good thing ordained of God. But 300 years after the early church in the 4th century, there was a small pocket in the church that were beginning to talk about celibacy as being a virtue, that would be the highest form of Christian piety. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was the first major church council, the pastors gathered together to define the deity and the manhood of Christ. They weren't making doctrine, they were just identifying what the apostles already taught. But it was proposed at the Council of Nicaea that pastors should not be married. But it was very strongly opposed. But notice it was being entertained. Ascetic monks were coming on the scene. People who were trying to seek righteousness through extra-biblical standards rather than just being satisfied in the righteousness in Christ. People always seek add-ons. And it's really amazing to read early church history about this. There was this infatuation with celibacy as a sign of holiness. So some clergy were divorcing their wives. Some were vowing not to have any physical relationship with their wives, and some were vowing not to have any children. So this false teaching invaded the church exactly as Paul said it would in 1 Timothy 4. People were set on a whole different path than the original gospel. So over the centuries, this monastic attitude grew more and more, and gradually there were more and more church regulations. First, there was to be no children, then no physical relationship, then no marriage. And by 1079, Pope Gregory VII made celibacy a rule for all priests. 1079. Then in 1123, the decree of the First Lateran Council declared the marriage of all in sacred orders to be invalid. And in the Council of Trent in 1545, the Roman Catholic Church repeated the law of celibacy. And the Roman Catholic Church is firm in this position. The Protestant Reformation addressed both the immorality of the Roman Catholic priests and their false doctrine of celibacy. And it really continues to be a problem in Romanism today because they attract to the priesthood men who have sexual issues. And I've heard from many different sources that Roman Catholic seminaries are often dens of homosexual activity. So the doctrine of celibacy makes a mockery of God and God's creative order. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and shall become one flesh. In Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And this is Paul's point in the rest of the verse. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul is looking back to the creative order concerning marriage and foods. Now, we often think of the last part of that verse, verse 3, as only applying to foods, but actually it applies to marriage too. Marriage is to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That which God has created is good. And those things God pronounced good in the garden is good. Now, that doesn't mean the misuse of marriage or the misuse of food is good. The proper use of marriage and food. And that's Paul's additional comment here, that this is good if these things are used with the proper motives by those who believe and know the truth, if it's received with gratitude. And that's an important concept. It's not that the institution of marriage is wrong because some husbands beat their wives. It's not that the institution of the church is wrong because some false teachers enter the church. It's not that the physical relationship between a husband and wife is wrong because there are adulterers and perverts. The problem is the misuse of these gifts. When people don't follow the word of God and they don't walk with God, that's the reference to prayer. So if you're in gratitude and you have the right attitude and you follow the word of God and you talk with God, God's gifts are good. I have to throw this verse in here. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, not even marriage. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So if you have a problem with certain foods for religious reasons or a problem with marriage, with the sexual relationship in marriage, the problem is not God's creative order, the problem is you. You have wrong thinking. The saint has denied people the beauty of marriage and food. And all the help that we can get from it. And people with sin issues have fallen for the lie. Bondage is of the devil, freedom is of the Lord. Satan can take away from us that which is good. Chapter 4, verse 6. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So Paul calls the false teaching here worldly fables. The Greek bebelos literally means that which is of the earth. And that's a very important point because all of these other doctrines, these strange doctrines, will always violate some written command of Scripture. What these religious teachers will always call traditions of the church tend to always violate clear New Testament teaching. They become the traditions and the commandments of men that Jesus condemned in Matthew 15. Now, Paul says it's fit only for old women, meaning it's indicative of old women. It's typical of old wives' tales. So is Paul here picking on elderly women? Well, even in the ancient world, they had the phrase old wives' tales to describe superstitious nonsense. Because in that day, elderly women were known for their potions and their magic and their sorcery. And Paul was not afraid to profile. And if there were elderly women who had nothing to do with these things, they wouldn't be insulted, would they? They would agree with Paul that some of their peers are all messed up. And I'm glad somebody's pointing it out. 4:6 goes on and pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Point out what? Point out these false teachings. So a godly, mature Christian life is not one of silence, but to speak out against false teaching, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our righteousness, our wholeness, our sense of purpose, our well-being comes through the righteousness of Christ provided for us as a free gift by his work on the cross, not through religious asceticism. And this is how we're to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And this is how we're to be the light to this world, holding forth the word of life in a dark world.